So, question for you. How many of you have ever read the Bible straight through, from start to finish, Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22? Wow, more than I thought. Fantastic. How many of you have ever tried and got bogged down? Raise your hand. Okay, more of us, right? Because that's a tough one, right? So let me describe what probably happened. You get started in Genesis 1, right? In the beginning, which is a cool place to start, in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, or a mighty wind, was blowing across the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So you go through Genesis 1, the creation, and you're in familiar territory. He creates in 6 days, rests on the seventh day. And then there's another story of God creating the man and the animals and woman. And then the story of the fall in the Garden of Eden, and Cain and Abel, and Noah and the Ark, and the Tower of Babel. And interspersed in all these things are those genealogies, but they're short and you kind of, you know, waded through them and stuff. You might have had trouble reading some of the names, and some of you might have just kind of skimmed over them, and that's okay. That counts, all right? And these are all familiar stories. They're part of our culture. And then Abraham shows up, and Sodom and Gomorrah, and Isaac and Jacob, and Esau, and Joseph in the coat of many colors, which the modern translations tell us wasn't colorful. It just had long sleeves, which is a little bit of a bummer when you're a kid thinking about a colorful coat, you know. And then all the stories about Joseph, and everybody ends up in Egypt, and you're reading, fine, these are old stories, somewhat familiar. And then you get to Exodus, baby Moses being hidden in the reeds and growing up in Pharaoh's household, and he murders a guy and is on the lam for a while, then he encounters the burning bush and goes back to Egypt, "Let my people go," and, you know, 12 plagues, Passover, parting of the Red Sea, and you're all good. The Hebrews are in the wilderness. They get manna from heaven, water from a rock. And Moses gets the Ten Commandments. And then the Israelites got to make the golden calf. And Moses breaks the only copy of the Ten Commandments. Luckily, God always backs up his word, so he just prints up another copy. But then you hit a bump in your reading, right? Round about Exodus 20, it shifts from all these cool, if strange, stories to these laws and commandments and stuff, you know. And you're okay for a while as you plow through these laws. But then in chapter 25, the bump becomes a wall. I mean, talk about details, all right? You're on detail overload when you get to this part. This is reading that only truly OCD people, you know, enjoy. Details about the Ark of the Covenant, about the altar or the mercy seat, it's called, the tent frame and the curtains that make up the tent, and the rings that hold the curtains and the clasps that tie the curtains together, and on it goes. And pretty soon you find yourself, you know, checking Facebook and things like that. You're just not able to sustain the momentum. And look, I get it. Last year, in the young adult Bible study I teach on Sunday mornings, we'd read through Genesis, and we were reading through Exodus, and we get to this part, and I can tell after a few weeks I'm losing them, right? So I'm like, okay, well, I think, man, we kind of get the gist of this. Let's skip ahead, you know. And the only problem is you can't skip ahead, you know, because that's how the rest of the entire book of Exodus goes. And what comes after Exodus? Leviticus. And what comes after Leviticus? Numbers. And it's all this stuff, all this detail, right? So our class just, you know, after Exodus, we jumped ahead to Matthew, into the New Testament, some more familiar territory. But if we'd kept going, we'd have kept on reading more and more about this tent thing, this tent of meeting or tabernacle, as it's known. Because everything in these law things seems to revolve around this tabernacle. So you know it's important, even if you just can't stand, you know, all the details that are described and want to read that. But see, the people are on a journey. People of Israel are on a journey. They're nomads, and nomads don't live in a permanent structure. They live in tents, right? They travel for a while. They stop for a bit. They pitch their tents. They sleep in the tents. And then when it's time to take off to the next oasis, wherever it is that they're going, they gather up the tents, and then they take off. So the tabernacle is God's tent. That's what you need to understand. The tabernacle is God's tent. See, God is traveling with the Israelites. He's traveling with them, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And the Israelites say, well, God needs a place to set up when we set up. So when they stop, they pitch God's tent. That's the first thing they do wherever they stop. They pitch his tent. And they put the Ark of the Covenant in there on which is the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is that place where they envision that God sat. Okay? God rested on the mercy seat. It's so that wherever they are, God sits in their midst. It's God's home. It's where God hangs out when they're not moving. Now, if you're wondering why a God who is omnipresent, who's always everywhere, needs a tent, stop wondering that. Because you're thinking like a Greek, not a Jew. See, the Jews didn't think in those categories like omnipresent or omniscient or omnipotent. These are all part of our Greek heritage. And if you didn't know it, as Americans, we have a Greek heritage in the way that we think and understand things. So if the ancient Israelites had heard these categories, omnipresent, omniscient stuff, they probably would have agreed with them. Oh, yeah. But that's not how they thought. God had a presence. When he showed up, it was always in some form. Like I said, a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire, a burning bush, some dude wrestling Jacob in the wilderness, right? Or walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Or the wind. That was the closest that the Israelites got to some category called omnipresence. Remember Genesis 1? The earth was formless and empty and darkness covered the face of the deep, and the Ruach Elohim. It's good Hebrew. Ruach. I'm going to teach y'all that someday. You know, you get to clear your throat. The Spirit of God, the wind of God, sometimes the breath of God. This is a word that encompasses all of those things all at the same time. And I mean all at the same time. It's not that you got to pick which one is meant. It's that all of them are there whenever they said the word Ruach. So in Greek it's pneuma, like pneumonia, right? Same kind of concept. Spirit, brin, wind, breath. Which is very important because in Genesis 2, when God creates the male, creates the man part of humanity, he forms him out of the soil, and he's just a lump of clay. He's just laying there not doing anything, and he doesn't do anything. He's not alive until what happens? God breathes his breath. He puts his spirit of life into him, and then he becomes in the Hebrew, a nefesh hayah, becomes a living, breathing thing. So check out what's happening here. Spirit of God blows all over the place like a wind. The Spirit needs no home because the whole earth is its home. John 3, when he's talking, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he says this: the wind blows where it chooses. And you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it goes or where it comes from. Jesus said that he was talking about the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit blows like a wind, goes wherever it wants to, all over the face of the earth. But then the people sin. There is Israelites sin. While Moses is on top of the mountain receiving the law from God, the Israelites down in the valley build a golden calf. And they begin worshiping it. It's like Moses is like, I can't leave them for a second, you know? When my brothers and I were little, my parents sometimes had to leave. They didn't always want to leave because they were afraid to leave us three boys within 3.5 years of each other, you know? So they'd have to get a babysitter, but they were always kind of afraid. And I can promise you, whatever they paid our babysitters, it was not enough, right? Most babysitters didn't come back for a return visit, especially when we got a little bit older, you know. And one or two, they never even found the bodies. So, anyway, the Israelites can't be left for a second. So they made a tent. They made a tent for the wind, which really doesn't make any sense, but they needed it. They needed a physical reminder that God was in their midst. And if you will, that God was in their midst and He was watching them. He's watching them. He's watching them. So they made Him a tent. They made Him a tent and they thought they had captured the wind. Now, it's a nice tent. It is a really nice tent. And that's good enough for God. And the thing that's good about his tent is that it can go anywhere. So they carry it with them for 40 years in the wilderness, and then they carry it into the promised land as they are conquering the people of the land. And a tent is good enough for God. Like I said, it's a nice tent. It's got gold and precious stones and stuff. It's a nice tent, and it's good enough for God. He doesn't even need that, but the people do, so, you know, it's a bit confusing. But the wind wants to blow, and the people put the wind in a tent. And after they settle the land, they could have kept moving the tent, right? There were 12 tribes and 12 months, so they could have moved the tent from tribe to tribe. One tribe gets it for a month, and then you move it on to the next tribe so that every tribe gets the tent, gets the wind in their midst for a little bit. But they don't. They settle the tent in one place. A wind meant for blowing is confined to a tent meant for moving, which stays in one place. David becomes king, and he makes Jerusalem his power base, and then he violates the Ten Commandments, right? He commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then murders her husband in a cover-up scheme. Now, just as when the Israelites sinned with the golden calf, they wanted to build a structure for God, so also the same pattern happens. David violates the Ten Commandments, and now what does he want to do? He wants to build a house for God. He says, he's built himself a really nice palace, and then he looks at the tent and he goes, I'm living in a palace and God's got a tent. Tent's fine with God. He didn't even want that. But now David feels like he's got to build a building for God. He wants to build a temple. You see the pattern? Why is it that the result of our sin is always that we want to confine God? God won't let David build it, but Solomon builds it. And I won't get into all the exploitation that Solomon did in order to get it built, but check it out. In the middle of this building called the temple, there is, we call it a room, but it's really kind of a building within a building. It's called the Holy of Holies. And they build in there the mercy seat where the presence of God resides. And nobody is allowed in that room where the Spirit of God is. One man, once a year, is allowed to go in. That's it. One man, once a year, gets to visit the wind. Now, inside the Holy of Holies are two statues, two cherubim. All right. And I'm going to need some help illustrate, because I need y'all to see this. First of all, I need y'all to realize Holy of Holies is, we think of a room, right, and 9-foot ceiling, something like that. It's a 20-foot cube. So this is a big room, high ceilings. And these cherubim are huge. So this is not going to be some to scale, but I want to illustrate something. And I need some cherubim, all right? So, Marcy, I need you and Ann to come up here. These are our cherubim, all right? Uh-huh. Wish you'd spent more time on your hair now, don't you, right? Okay. Okay. Now, I need y'all to stand next to each other, facing everybody, all right? Now, Marcy, you come here, and y'all hold your arms out until you touch. Fingertips touch, all right? Now, hold your other arm out, all right? Now, this represents 20 feet, okay? So that this, all right, so let me tell you what a cherubim is. A cherubim is a figure that has a human head, so we're good. All right. The body of a four-legged animal. So we're not so good. All right. And then wings. These are your wings. All right. You got it? All right. So we got height, we got width, and we got depth here. Four-legged being. Okay. So here are the wings touching right here. This space right here is where the mercy seat went. All right. So imagine these big things. This space right here is where the mercy seat went. And there's one scholar who makes a very, 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 very convincing case that when you look at the dimensions of this space here, that it's the exact dimensions of the tabernacle. Okay? In height, in width, and in depth, this is where the tabernacle could fit. Now, whether the tabernacle was ever there or not, they replicated the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. Y'all just stand there like that the rest of the sermon. Is that all right? Y'all already getting tired? All right, give a hand to our cherubim. They did a great job. So you see what's happening here. You see what's happening here. They took the wind meant for blowing, put it in a tent meant for moving, and put it inside a building, inside a building, inside stone walls. They locked the spirit away. Is it any wonder that after the temple was built, that the people continually committed idolatry? Because they had locked the wind away. That's what happens when you lock the wind. God punished them, and the Babylonians tore the temple down. And the first thing the Israelites do when they're allowed to return to their land, what's the first thing they do? They build walls, and they build a temple inside of the walls. First thing they do is build the box back up again. And when Herod became king, he made it even bigger. Made the temple even larger so that it became small, locking the spirit away in the inside of an even larger building. They were still working on the temple, on Herod's renovations, when Jesus was around. There's an interesting exchange between Jesus and the temple leaders in John chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" See, this temple, they were adding layers and layers and layers to this temple. And the more they did that, the more the people were kept away from the presence of God. But this exchange is telling for a number of other reasons. See, Jesus, when you read the Gospels, Jesus couldn't stand the temple. He couldn't. He could not stand the temple. And now you understand why he couldn't stand the temple. But Jesus was always, always talking about the temple being torn down. He sometimes taught in the temple because that's where the people were, but he didn't like it. He couldn't stand it. And finally, he'd had enough, and so he chased out the money lenders, the payday lenders and stuff, and he predicted its destruction. And within 35 years of Jesus' death and ascension, the temple was destroyed.
It has never been rebuilt. And understand this, it will never be rebuilt. Even if the people in Israel, current day, current Israelis, are successful in tearing down the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim mosque that is where the original temple was, even if they're successful in tearing that down and building some structure there, it's not the temple. Just as the Jews didn't recognize Herod's temple as the temple. What's interesting is that in the New Jerusalem, in the book of Revelation, there is no temple. Revelation 21:22. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The temple is no more, because God doesn't need a building. In the Gospels, Jesus' body is the temple. In that exchange that we read there with Jesus and the Jewish leaders, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. John, in the very next verse after that part that I read, says Jesus was referring to his own body. In the New Testament, Jesus' body is the temple, and that's all that anybody has ever needed. But we keep trying and trying and trying to capture the wind. Check this out. In our scripture for the day, it's Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Jesus tells them, I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. And then 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to him Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And then Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. And then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice. This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him. And suddenly when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. All right, so you see what's happening here? Jesus goes up on a mountain, right? He's the new lawgiver. And there he meets Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. And there is Jesus transfigured, and who knows what that means, but he's like glowing and changed somehow. But only he's transfigured. Moses, no. Elijah, no. Peter, James, and John, no. Just Jesus is transfigured, showing that Jesus both fulfills as well as supersedes the law and the prophets. So this great thing has happened. And what's Peter's first reaction? Build a building. Let us build 3 dwellings, he says. Now, the word that's used here in the Greek is the same word that's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's the same word that's used for, guess what? Tabernacle. Some of your translations actually say tabernacle here in Mark 9. Uses the same word. See, Peter wants to confine the spirit of Jesus again, and Jesus will have nothing to do with it. In fact, by implication, right? So Peter says this, and then he looks around, and Moses and Elijah have run. They don't want to have any part with this plan. They're gone. And we don't hear any more about it. Jesus doesn't even acknowledge what they've said. And that's because the Spirit of God needs neither tabernacle nor temple. The Spirit lives in the body of Christ, who has nowhere to lay his head because the whole earth belongs to the wind. Amen? The whole earth belongs. And now that Jesus has ascended to sit at the right hand of God the Father, who is the body of Christ? We are. And where does the Spirit of Christ dwell? Among us. In us. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that we together are the body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, next week, the church is leaving the building. But we don't want to leave the Spirit behind. And in fact, we can't leave the Spirit behind. Where we go, the Spirit goes. And when we go, we become the presence of Christ in our community. The church was never meant to be a building into which you came into the presence of God. The church was always meant to be a body which takes the presence of God out into the world through self-sacrificing service. That shows the world a God of grace and a God of forgiveness and a God of acceptance and a God of unconditional love. A God of self-sacrificing love. Omnipresence, as I said, is a Greek word. And our culture is a result of our Greco-Roman heritage. But the Bible is a Jewish book. And omnipresence isn't how they thought. And it wasn't how the first Christians thought. See, I think in a way omnipresence gets in our way, this concept. This concept that God is always everywhere, even if we aren't. Now, while it's a reality that we can acknowledge, get this. It allows us to have some complacency, right? It allows us to say, well, God is always everywhere, so we don't have to be there. So we can just be where we want to be. In our churches, our homes, our workplaces. But Jesus and Paul say what? Go! Go, they say. Take the wind to the world, name the wind. Tell them that what they are feeling is the presence of God, the love and the acceptance and the self-sacrifice of God. Take the breath of life to all creation and let the wind blow. Let the breath of God give life to all of His creation. Go, He says. And so we shall. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we sit here with these people. Familiar faces. We may still be trying to learn some of the names of those familiar faces, but the faces are familiar. And yet something very strange and wonderful is happening. That in the midst of very ordinary people, when we come together, something very special happens. And your ruach, your pneuma, your breath, your wind, your spirit fills us. Gives us life. Gives us breath. And that's true wherever we go. Wherever two or more are gathered, you said, there you are in our midst. Not in one person and then the other person, but in their interaction as they love one another and as in love they serve one another and serve others. There you are in our midst. Let us not try to confine you anymore. For you will not be confined. And every effort to confine you confounds us. And we only find life when we realize that you are already unleashed and we join you in unleashing your power in us and through us into the world. let each of us give ourselves to this Spirit, O Lord. And give ourselves fully so that the Spirit of Christ, your Holy Spirit, lives in us, lives through us, empowers us to do more than we could ever ask or imagine. This is our prayer. Let us pray it with a hunger and a thirst and a desperation so that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.